It's an innocent enough question, I'm sure. No harm intended. It's really a practical question meant to just get some facts that will help inform the next steps in the process. It's that question that the hostess at a restaurant will ask you if you walk in through the doors by yourself. Just one? And sometimes it's easy enough to say, yep, just me. But other times, and I'm sure all of us have been there sometime, it's a question that stings a little. Yes, just one. Or maybe it's not a table for one, it's a table for nine. But then there's that uncomfortable moment when arrangements need to be made so number nine, you, doesn't break up all the twos. Table for nine. And then at the end of the meal, when the check comes, the question is, who's on your check? Just me. Just one. You've been there at some point. And this, says the biblical storyteller of 1 Samuel, is what happens to Hannah year after year after year. Not because Hannah was single, she wasn't. She was married to Elkanah. It was a full house, actually. There was another wife, even. So it wasn't that. It was that Hannah had no children. So every year, Elkanah would go to Shiloh to make a sacrifice at the temple, probably Passover time. And as was the custom, he would offer an animal to the priest to be sacrificed, and he would receive back a large portion of the meat to then go and return to his family and celebrate a sacred feast of reconciliation. So Elkanah would engage in this act of repentance to God on behalf of him and his whole household, and then he would return to share the good news of forgiveness with his family. It was a meal that was meant to celebrate right relationships with God and with each other. And it was at this meal, year after year after year, when it came time to serve the meat to the family, Hannah would watch as portion after portion was handed to Peninnah, her rival wife, and on down to her many, many, many children. And then, agonizingly, every time, Elkanah would turn and give that single portion to Hannah. Sometimes even a double portion because he cared, but still, it was brutal. Table for one. The visual spoke loudly enough for sure, but Peninnah, the rival wife, year after year after year, kept on insisting and making sure that the moment did not go unnoticed. One portion for Hannah, because Hannah has no children. Thank you. Every time they made the sacred journey to the Lord's house and ate this meal of reconciliation, the narrator says Peninnah would make fun of Hannah. And then, the story says, Hannah would cry and wouldn't eat anything. Then Elkanah, the husband, bless his heart, he would try. He meant well. But his skills at empathy leave something to be desired, right? Hannah, why are you crying? Why don't you eat? Why are you so sad? And then, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? No, you don't. You can feel the weight that Hannah is carrying, can't you? It's the weight of disappointment and unmet expectations. It's the weight of shame that comes from not being able to measure up to what you're supposed to be. It's the weight of being misunderstood or judged as unworthy. Perhaps it's even the weight of those yearly family holiday meals gathered together. and those awkward, excruciating moments that happen every year, those uncomfortable questions that get asked every year, and that family member who insists every year on pointing out your shortcomings and unworthiness, year after year after year. So in this story, one year, Hannah could bear it no more. She jumps from the table, runs out of the feast tent, and heads up to the temple by herself. And there in the house of God, she pours out her soul to God. Lord of heavenly forces, just look at your servant's pain and remember me. Don't forget your servant. Give your servant a son, and then I'll give him to the Lord his entire life. No razor will touch his head. He'll be dedicated to the Lord. In her desperation of this prayer, Hannah is insistent with God. Look, God. Remember, God. Don't forget, God. Give your servant a son. As she prays, a second man appears in this story. This is Eli. He's the priest of this temple along with his two sons. And he sees Hannah across the courtyard and he approaches her. Oh good, the priest is here, right? Surely he'll provide some comforting words for this woman, some assurance that God is with her and is looking out for her, surely. Be quiet, drunk. The old priest's words cut Hannah off mid-prayer. She's startled. She can hardly believe her ears. Did the priest just call me drunk? The version of the story that I grew up with gave Eli quite a bit of leeway in his misunderstanding, right? It's a crying woman. How can you tell the difference? Drunk, crying woman. You can understand Eli's confusion. That's the story I grew up with. I don't think in the text, though, that leeway for the priest is there, that benefit of the doubt. Especially if we consider the broader story of Eli in this book of Samuel, he does not come off looking very good in this story. It's really the way the story is told. It's a poignantly painful moment of priestly malpractice, really. The man of God cannot discern between heartfelt prayer and drunken babbling, this priest. It's actually even ironic when the story is told, really, because what we're going to discover in the story is that Eli and his sons are given to a bit of drunkenness themselves. So really, this is more a classic case of him projecting his issues on her. This is not a pretty picture of priesthood. It's a lot hanging in the tension in the moment of the story. In fact, if we pull back a bit and take a larger view, some significant things are hanging in the balance here. There is, on the one hand, this barren woman of Israel, desperate, depressed, without hope for a future. On the other hand, there is this old priest, the caretaker of the temple of God, the one entrusted with the rites and the rituals through which the people experience the grace and the forgiveness and the faithfulness of God. And yet, this priest appears tone deaf to the longings of this hopeless woman. Much hangs in the balance here. And if we pull back even wider, it's a time in Israel's story itself that is at a crossroads. Though we had this beautiful interlude with the book of Ruth that we heard last week, It's a beautiful story, sort of mixed in the middle of the history of Israel. Really, this story in Samuel picks up where Judges left off. And if you know Judges, it leaves off in a dark and violent and twisted time in Israel's history. Is this really the fate of the people of the promise at the end of Judges? Are these really the ones through whom God desires to bless the world and make all people whole? These people in this story? It's as if all this story of Israel and God and the world are wrapped up in this one barren woman who now finds herself judged and reprimanded by the priest in the house of God. So, she could leave Hannah. She could allow this hurtful label from the priest to be the last straw. She could run in shame. She could accept that God indeed had closed the door on her hopes for happiness in this life, and that for whatever reason, she could just buy into the fact that she probably deserves it. She could leave. She could go, Hannah. She could go disgusted with this clueless old priest who had the nerve to call her a drunk, hypocrite. He doesn't know me. She could wash her hands of the temple and Israelite religion and maybe even God. She could just go. What would you do? A lot hangs in the balance in this story. But Hannah doesn't leave just yet. The story continues with what I find to be some powerful words. Verse 15 begins, "But Hannah answered, 'No.'" This woman, this barren, hopeless, desperate, shamed woman who has just been rebuked by the priest, says to the priest in the temple, "No. No, sir, I am not drunk, but I have been pouring out my heart to God." She continues, "Do not consider me worthless. I have been praying out of my great worry and trouble this whole time." Hannah, in the temple, says no. Though she's been made fun of at home and labeled worthless at the temple, something inside Hannah refuses to accept that those stories have the final truth about her. Something inside of Hannah insists that this cannot be God's story for her. Something inside of her refuses to accept that her final story in life has been written, certainly not written by this priest or her rival wife, Peninnah, or even her husband. Something refuses. Desperation, maybe. Faith. Hope. Like her ancestor Jacob, Hannah hangs on and insists on a blessing. Look in her prayer. Look, God, at my pain. Remember me. Do not forget me. Give me what my heart longs for. Inherent in this daring prayer is the assertion by Hannah that despite the story she's been told at home and even in the temple, she is indeed worthy of being looked on. She's worth being remembered by God. And so in this moment of refusing to accept shame, refusing to accept the label of unworthiness or hopelessness, a massive shift occurs in the story. Eli, the priest, accepts Hannah's story. He reorients his mind in that moment to this situation. He gets it, and then he offers a blessing on Hannah. Then go in peace and may the God of Israel give you what you have asked of him. And Hannah responds, please think well of me. The story says, then the woman went on her way. She ate some food and she wasn't sad any longer. It's interesting, isn't it, that on the surface of this story and the concrete details of this world, nothing actually has changed yet. But the storyteller has already said that Hannah is no longer sad and she's eating again. Even before her womb is opened and she has a son, some huge shift has occurred beneath the surface in this story. Hannah has, this year, finally found a way to say no to the story that her family, her community, told about her. No to the label that the priest tried to put on her. And instead, she insisted that surely God must be willing to see her pain. God must be willing to remember her, and surely she must be worthy of all of that. This single no, this single insistence on God's remembering by this one woman, this moment marks for the storyteller a beginning of a turn in the story of Israel. Hannah's moment marks a turn in the great story of Israel with God. It's a turn that begins in which this old era of fruitlessness and faithlessness and spiritual deafness, which is represented by Eli and his family, this era begins to fade and crumble. And a new era of hope, of life, of faithfulness represented by Hannah begins to emerge. All in this moment with this one woman. And so sure enough, Hannah and her husband, in one verse, conceive a son, Samuel. And when the boy is old enough, Hannah keeps her promise and takes him to be dedicated to service in the temple. This final scene of the story, I think, is fantastic. As Hannah shows up at the temple again and finds Eli the priest, this is what she says in verse 26. "Excuse me, sir," Hannah said, "as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here next to you praying to the Lord." You remember me? You thought I was drunk? "I prayed for this boy, and the Lord gave me what I asked from him. So now I give this boy back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given back to the Lord." Do you hear the confidence in Hannah's words? She knows her story. And then in chapter 2, as it continues, Hannah begins to sing. She sings along with Miriam, who sang on the other side of the Red Sea. She sings along with Mary, the future mother of Jesus, who will borrow words from Hannah herself. Hannah sings this song: "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength rises up in the Lord. My mouth mocks my enemies because I rejoice in your deliverance. No one is holy like the Lord. No, no one except you. There is no rock like our God." Don't go on and on talking so proudly, spouting arrogance from your mouth, because the Lord is the God who knows, and he weighs every act. The bows of mighty warriors are shattered, but those who were stumbling now dress themselves in power. Those who were filled full now sell themselves for bread, but the ones who were starving are now fat from food. The woman who was barren has birthed 7 children, but the mother with many sons has lost them all. The Lord, he brings death, gives life, takes down to the grave and raises up. The Lord, he makes poor, gives wealth, brings low, but also lifts up high. God raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the garbage pile. God sits them with officials, give them seats of honor, for the pillars of the earth belong to the Lord, and he sets the world on top of them. It's a powerful song. It's full of that raw relief that her oppression is gone, and the joy that she and all the powerless have been lifted up, and yes, that the powerful and the privileged have been brought low. And so it's an unsettling song, too. To be honest, I wish that the song just said that the low and the powerless and the poor were lifted up and then everyone was privileged and empowered. But that's not what we get in this bit of scripture, at least. This is a song of reversal, like many songs of scripture. And so it seems that at the very least, this song asks us to pause and to listen. Like we listened to Ruth the foreigner's story last week, this song asks us to pause, to listen to the stories of those who have longed to be lifted up from their poverty, lifted up from their powerlessness, lifted up from their labels of shame and worthlessness and disappointment. And this song asks us to hear the depth of their experience, of their stories, of their longings, to at the very least walk a mile in their shoes. And it asks us this so that at the very least we can learn to hear their prayers well and not misjudge them as unworthy of belonging within the blessing of God. So we have much to learn, it seems, from the faithful confidence of Hannah. In fact, I think it's this same confidence that we are being encouraged with in one of our scripture readings for today. The author of Hebrews, in light of the story of Jesus, writes this. We heard it read. Brothers and sisters, we have confidence that we can enter not just the temple courtyard, but the Holy of Holies by means of Jesus' blood. Through a new and living way that Jesus opened up for us through the curtain, which is his body, and we have a great high priest over God's house. A priest, that is, who truly hears our longings of our lives and never labels us as shameful or unworthy. That great high priest. And therefore, let us draw near with a genuine heart, with the certainty that our faith gives us, since our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. Let's hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, because the one who made the promise is reliable. God's story about you, God's story about me, is trustworthy and true. It's reliable. God's story is that you can have confidence and certainty because in God's story, your hearts, your lives are sprinkled clean and washed pure. In other words, in God's story, you are worthy. Worthy to be heard, worthy to be remembered, worthy to be lifted up. Worthy to live life with confidence and hope. And you're empowered to say no to any other story that would tell you otherwise. This week, Pastor Austin pointed me to another great story. This is the story of Steve Chalk. He's one of the most prominent evangelical leaders in the UK. You may have heard of him. Steve was raised in South London in the 50s and 60s, and he was raised in schools in a system that taught kids from his neighborhood that their capacity was limited only to menial labor. So, for example, all day in school, the girls were taught how to iron clothes. And the boys were taught similar things like this every day, all day at school. This is what they were taught. When Steve was 14, he developed a crush on a girl who happened to go to a youth group at the local Baptist church. And so, of course, because that's where he could spend time with her, Steve began attending this youth group and trying to court this girl, as a good 14-year-old does. And after weeks or months of attending and courting, it became finally crystal clear that the girl did not share Steve's affections for her, and he was dejected. The way Steve tells the story, though, is that evening, as he was walking home, he realized something. He realized he'd found more at that youth group than he was looking for, actually. He realized that he'd been hearing a story about himself at the youth group that he liked a whole lot better than the story about himself that the school was telling him every day. He was hearing the story that he was loved and valued by God, that he was worth being remembered, that there was much hope for his life. And so he kept going back to the youth group. And he made a promise that he would dedicate his life to telling better stories to kids who'd been told really bad ones through rejection or neglect or abuse. And so he grew up and he got married to another woman. And by 1985, he and his wife founded Oasis. It's a project that sets up housing and healthcare and educational projects and a hostel for homeless right there in South London in his hometown. And it began to grow. And by now, Oasis has since developed into a group of charities working in 10 countries over 4 continents to deliver housing and training and youth work, healthcare, family support, primary, secondary, and higher education. In the UK alone, Oasis employs over 2,000 staff and many, many more volunteers. It's massive. Also, Steve has broken the Guinness World Record a few times for fundraising through a single event. So he runs the London Marathon and fundraises, gets people to donate, and 3 times he's broken the record. Most of the time he's breaking his own record. Most recently in 2011, he ran the London Marathon and raised $3.5 million just in that one event that goes straight to Oasis and all its work with the disadvantaged. That's Steve. When he tells this story, he points back to that moment, amazingly enough, as a 14-year-old, when he decided he would grab hold of a better story. That story the youth group told him about how he was worthy of being heard by God, worthy of being remembered, worthy of belonging within the blessing of God. I want to be the kind of church that tells better stories to people who have heard really bad ones. And I want to learn the faithfulness of Hannah, the faithful confidence of Hannah in my own life. To be able to say no to bad stories that get told about me and about those around me, and to grab hold of the story that God tells, that I am worthy of being remembered and I belong inside the blessing of God. This is my prayer for us all, that we may receive this gift, the gift of God's affirmation and God's blessing, the gift of hope amid darkness. And may we together tell the better story of God's gracious faithfulness and loving welcome to all in this corner of our world. Let's pray. God, as we hear your voice, your kind voice of love, affirmation, and welcome, we are grateful. We stand in awe before you and take into our hearts your kind words to us. We pray that as they heal our hearts, transform our hearts, and overflow, that they will move through your Spirit's power into the world around us so we can tell a better story to your world that you love. Go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.